Let's turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that we're coming to your word. We're not reading just any of our favourite books, but Lord, this is your word, breathed out by you and given by inspiration, and profitable, we read, for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be truly furnished unto every good work. Now, Father, we thank you again for the word. We pray that your Spirit will draw near to us. And Lord, as we read, as we listen, especially, O God, that your word will be written upon our hearts. Your word tells us much about yourself, about our Saviour Jesus, about ourselves, about the world, O God, in which we live. We thank you, it tells us about the way of salvation, of forgiveness, and of hope. We pray, Lord, that you'll enable us now, as we listen, to mark, learn, and inwardly digest, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we're really focusing this morning on Stephen and what it means, as we look at Stephen, to live lives that are godly. Lives that are godly. And I'm setting up here, and the scriptures do, of course, they set up Stephen as a prime example of godliness. I'm sure many, if not all of you, will agree that one of the great needs in our church today is this. We have lots of things going for us today, but one thing we need, we are in need of, is the church is seen to be living godly. And we ourselves are godly men and women. Many years ago, as a student, one of the early books, A Banner of Truth, was about Christian martyrs. Some of you will remember it. You probably still have the book. And it tells us the incidents of people like Hugh Latimer, for example, who, as an English bishop in the 16th century, stood against the Roman Catholicism of Queen Mary. And eventually he was burnt at the stake in Oxford. Others, of course, also we know. What about William Tyndale? He fed the flames of the Reformation also in the 16th century by translating the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. His desire was to dispel the gross darkness that prevailed in our land. But for daring to oppose the Church of Rome by giving the word of God to the people, he too was hunted down, finally imprisoned, and in 1536, just north of Brussels, Tyndale was burned alive for daring to stand for Jesus as a witness. More recently, you will remember and read, of course, of someone like Jim Elliot, brought into the 20th century. His name became a household name in 1956 when he, along with four other missionaries in Ecuador, were brutally massacred by the Orca Indians. Seeking to carry the gospel, as they were, to the Orcas, they were attacked, bludgeoned, speared to death. A few years earlier than that, Jim Elliot had written in his diary, and as a prayer, he wrote, "Lord, make my way prosperous, spiritually, not financially. Not that I achieve high station, but that my life may be an exhibit to the value of knowing God." What a prayer. And indeed, his life has touched countless people, as many have followed the example in going on with God. Read The Shadow of the Almighty by Elizabeth Elliot. And then I'm sure, as you're aware, you read maybe the Barnabas magazines, and we know that at this present moment there are many of God's people who are being martyred for their faith, who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. One could go on giving many illustrations from history and from our present day of men and women who have died for their faith. Now, my purpose is not that we are going to court martyrdom, but rather that we see that our lives are constantly to be a witness of the grace and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in this respect, I want to draw your attention to Stephen. First of all, with Stephen. I'm a Presbyterian at heart, as you well know, and I still like my 3 points. And I want you to notice, first of all, with Stephen, how he started. We read here more than once that he was a man full of faith. It's a very indicative and very important statement made by Luke, who's recording these accounts about Stephen. And I believe that as you look at Stephen, his life, his beginning, you will also agree that that will determine the way you're going to end and finish. And here is Stephen. We're told by Peter, "Therefore, brethren," 2 Peter 1, "be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling." Make it sure and certain. And then Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Prove yourselves, test yourselves, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Or he goes on, "Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" 2 Corinthians 13:5. There are many people that have made the claim of profession of Christianity, but their beginnings have never been right. I'm sure as we stand here now this morning, we think of people down through the years that have made all kinds of professions, and yet looking back, the beginning has not been right. They are like the examples that our Lord Jesus gives in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The parable where he speaks of those, the seed falling on shallow soil. Soil also infested with thorns and weeds. They have spurts in their lives. They have a flowery show. They have a lot to say maybe, a lot of activity. But nothing. They haven't started right at all. It doesn't last. Remember Jesus says about the seed falling on shallow earth, that when the sun comes, in other words, when the heat comes on, they wither because there isn't much earth, no depth. Not so with Stephen. There's a lot of depth, as we see in his life. We don't know very much about this man, as much as we know we have in these few chapters about him. And it's mainly centering upon his martyrdom, upon his sermon, his preaching, as we know. He has described Stephen as no one else is in the New Testament when he's said to be full of faith. No one else is given that description, but Stephen is, in chapter 6, verse 5. And I wonder at times, well, what has Luke got in mind when he is describing him in this way? He's a man full of faith. Did he mean that Stephen had a complete faith? Of course, he wouldn't mean that. Was he quantifying his faith so that we could almost view it as a spiritual liquid, as it were, being poured into him during the circumstances in which he was in? But Luke is using the term, he's full of faith, to show the idea of abundant measure. He's a man that is full of faith. He uses the same term concerning Dorcas in chapter 9:36. And there it's translated abounding in good works. But here, abounding in faith. An abundance of faith. So he's describing Stephen as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Full of grace, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. These are terms in chapter 6 and 7 and the early part of chapter 8 concerning him. He's a man full of faith. It refers to the idea that Stephen was one who had a distinct, energetic, lively faith, but real. It was genuine faith. It was a faith that controlled him. It was a faith that ruled him. It was a faith that left the mark of Jesus Christ on his life. He was a man that was confident in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet seeking continually to be growing in his faith. So I'm convinced that at the very beginning, here is the start, if you like, of Stephen, the beginning. He's a man full of faith. But you know about faith, we know, for example, Paul writes in Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This is Stephen. He's a man who has been born of the Spirit of God. He's a man who knows the grace of God. He's a man who knows the joy of sins forgiven. He knows what it is to be pardoned. He knows what it is that grace, as we sing sometimes, has taught his soul to pray. He knows these things right on early in his ministry. And if our faith is resting on anything else, then it's feeble, it's frail. It's going to be like the seed falling on the shallow earth. There's not much depth. And the moment problems come, the moment trials and tribulations, the moment things are not turning out as we think they ought to be, then it disappears. But not Stephen. He's a man who has been saved by grace. And the basis of his faith is controlling him. The roots are there in what Christ has done for him. This is why I chose this hymn this morning. I only discovered we don't use New Christian hymns, although we use some of them as supplements. And we had this hymn recently. "My faith has found a resting place." It's a great hymn. "Not in device or creed, I trust the ever-living one." See where I'm trusting? Stephen is trusting the ever-living one. "His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other arguments. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for..." Enough, writes the hymn writer. "For me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out." And what does he say? "My heart is leaning on the word." There's Stephen. His faith on the word. That was his experience. And what he's experienced is not necessarily something that is just cerebral. We know that is so. But it was something of the heart, wasn't it? It was an experience, a man full of faith. He had so experienced the saving grace of God through faith in Christ that his faith was up to date. It wasn't that he had just believed Jesus a few years earlier. But no, he was going on. He was abounding. That was his experience. And that's how our faith must be. It is to be a growing faith. I'm not one for asking people to give testimonies. And the reason being that sometimes they major on 20 years ago or whenever they came to faith. And what I'm wanting to know is, what is happening now? What is the Lord doing for you now? How is your love? How is your faith? How is your prayer life? Are you abounding in the love of the Lord? We have a starting point, we know, but it's more important. How am I getting on with the Lord? We have a 98-year-old in our congregation. She never misses, morning and evening. Only recently stopped coming, sadly, to our prayer meeting. But she knows what this is all about. She tells me, I'm getting on with it. That's how she says it, I'm getting on with it. And I know what she means, we know what she means. But you know, our faith involves the head and the heart. It's not just a head religion I have, in which we learn all the facts and we have all the catechisms and all the rest of it, that we can quote backwards, upwards and wherever. No, it's not. It's more than that. Stephen has this faith. He's abounding in it. He's a man full of faith. You know, when Francis Ridley Havergal wrote the hymn, God's Perfect Peace, I believe it can be written of saving, true saving faith. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stephen's faith was a gift from God. And because it was grounded in the bedrock of the person and work of Jesus Christ, it grew. It abounded. He was resting in Him. The beginning. But that wasn't just the beginning. We're told also that he was full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was maintaining this. He was going on. He was staying right. And our life is meant to be lived, isn't it? It's not simply a decision. It's not something that happened so many years ago with a certain preacher or whatever. No. When we come to a true, saving, living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. Everything. We look at life differently. Is that not right? We think of life differently. Desires change. Ambitions change. Our interests change. We view relationships in a different manner. We look to the future with a greater confidence, because we're looking to the Lord. We're waiting on the Lord. We find constant delight in knowing more and more about Jesus Christ. We love to be with the people of God. We love to be at the Word of God. We love to be at prayer. We love the means of grace. All we're wanting is to be growing in grace. We're wanting to be on with the Lord. We're wanting that experience daily. And Stephen, not only was his starting point right, he was going on as well. And I believe here there's an attention to our inner life. This is what I said at the beginning and intending to elaborate. That one of the great demands for our churches today is for godliness. For us to be the men and women that God wants us to be. Be ye holy as I am holy. This is the desire that God has for us. Full of the Holy Spirit. Spirit, Luke tells us about him. The fact that he repeats this truth about Stephen's life ought to cause us to pay close attention to it. It's no accident. This is the Word of God we're reading. Stephen could face the angry mob without fear, with resolute confidence, because he was a man full of faith. He was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Now, there are many ideas about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm not chasing after those this morning. There are those that would say that it's not important, others say that it's imperative. It was just a big deal in the first century. Others give it the idea that the filling of the Spirit is some kind of extraordinary experience that carries with it incredible emotions and all the rest of it. Only a few elite Christians will ever attain to it. That is not what we're looking at here. The Word of God tells us that we're filled with the Spirit. That when I became a Christian many, many years ago, the Spirit of God was in me. In Acts 4:31, as the young church gathered to pray after the release of Peter and John from prison, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a necessary part of our growth, isn't it? It's a necessary part of my growth. Paul writes, be filled with the Spirit. I use the illustration that we're like a colander, aren't we? You know, holes, we're leaking vessels. We're coming to the Lord daily that we might be filled with the Spirit. It is not an option. It is an imperative. But there's more than that here with him. There was an attention to the Word of God, because if you take time sometime today to read the sermon that he preaches, the longest portion of the text involves a biblical explanation of the purpose and the workings of God. It's an amazing sermon. It extends most of chapter 7. Gives evidence to us that here is this man of God, Stephen. He was steeped in the Word of God. He was steeped in the truths of God. He saw the working, the ways of God in the Old Testament as part of the redemptive plan of God. He was saturated with the Word. Now, I'm not seeking to look at his sermon in detail, but I would ask you to notice how he was saturated with the Word of God. He didn't get to that point overnight. We tell our children, as I wanted to this morning, the importance of the Scriptures, the Word of God. I know generally that reading, Christian reading, is a bygone experience in large. Our bookstalls, Christian bookstalls, are not selling the books that they once did. I'm not talking of any recession now. This has been so for a long time. And I wonder then, to what degree, to what extent, are Christians not reading the Word of God? Not reading it. I'm not just saying that we read the passage for the day or something, but that we're really pouring our heart over the Word of God. I know we all have different demands on our time. I know you're sitting there and thinking, well, look, you're a minister, you've got to do it and all the rest of it. But it's not a matter of having to, it's a matter of wanting to, isn't it, for us? This is the Word of God. And Stephen was this godly man, was able to face opposition courageously. And he didn't come there overnight. It's not a matter of 1 minute he's here, 1 minute he's there. He gave himself, he read, he memorized, he meditated, he studied, he thought through. He was able to argue with these critics in his congregation, getting ready to stone him. He was careful to rightly divide the Word of truth. And that's what we're about. And in this day and age, when we're surrounded by all kinds of isms, for us to know the Word of God. He was ready there. He was going on. He was going on. And then, of course, his witness. He has an opportunity here to witness for Jesus Christ. And he jumped to it. He wasn't disengaging himself from these people. He gets into dialogue with them. The so-called synagogue of the freedmen. They were a group of people that had descended from the Jewish prisoners of war under the Roman commander Pompey in 63 BC. They were the theologians, if you like. They were the intellects. They were the brains of the day. And here they are. With Stephen. And Stephen is in dialogue with them. The word argue suggests that they were seeking with all their powers to disprove, to show Stephen that he's wrong, he's utterly wrong, that all his claims about Jesus were wrong. That's what they were about. But he preaches. "You men," he says, "who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." He wasn't there to make pals with them. He wasn't there to make chums with them. He was a man with a message, a burning message. His intention there was to confront their stubbornness, their complacency. And he preaches the word of God. And what was their response? They stoned him. That was their response. And sometimes, you know, our concern in witnessing is overwhelmed by the fear of what people will think, say, and what they will do. And here he preaches the word of God, a man that is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. But there was someone standing by. There was a man named Saul of Tarsus who heard every word of his sermon. How many came to the Lord through the preaching of Stephen, we know not. But we know something of Saul. The only response Stephen saw were the stones, the physical hurts. He went on. But follow with me then, that at the end, he saw the glory of God. Apart from the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death, the end of Stephen's life is perhaps one of the most glorious scenes in the New Testament. Standing amidst an angry mob, seething with hatred, Stephen, we read, saw the glory of God. Dear friends, I don't really know all that that statement means. But every time that that phrase is used in the scriptures, it points to the significance, the magnificence, and the holiness, and the radiance of the living God. That's why I see Stephen as a man that we seek to be like. And here is Stephen. It's left him gazing with a solitary heart, gazing on the Lord. And in verse 55, we find him focused on God. Stephen gazing intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In the glorious providence of God, Stephen's sight was lifted to see another world, another realm, which our physical eyes cannot naturally see. The storm was raging around him. The physical hurt and the anguish that he was experiencing, and he sees the glory of God. We cannot imitate his experience. We know that God often gives special comfort to his servants by his sovereign acts. The point I'm labouring here is with Stephen, that his focus was on the Lord. He was looking to the Lord. He was satisfied with knowing God through Jesus Christ. He had no longing for fame, reputation. He didn't desire the treasures of this world, this earth. He found his greatest happiness, his contentment, in knowing the Lord. Consequently, he was able to see something in the realm of heaven which the others in the same vicinity could not see. There he was. He was faithful unto death. In the last few verses of Acts 7, we know that he is facing a violent death. The mob rushing upon him, driving him from Jerusalem, throwing stones, not pebbles. The word is not anything like a pebble, like a little, no, stones. Throwing stones at him until he's literally beaten to death. But remember, he's focusing on God. Do we find calls for revenge in his voice? Do we see a man with regrets at the end of his life? We see his faithfulness in what I would suggest both a vertical and a horizontal fashion. Vertically, he calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, reminiscent of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Father, says Jesus, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And here Stephen, at the end of his earthly life, has no hesitation to approach Jesus Christ as the eternal God, co-equal with the Father, and he says, Lord, receive my spirit. Horizontally, Stephen utters a final prayer. His prayer is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus had prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen ends his earthly life with that same magnanimous love for the souls of men which characterized his Saviour, Jesus Christ. He wasn't focused on the pain. He wasn't focused on the ugliness and the hatred of the crowd. He saw the crowd as sinners in need of the Lord's forgiveness. Maybe he recognized as well, but for the grace of God, he could have been there throwing stones as well. Godly life. We sing, don't we? Take time to be holy. Speak oft with the Lord. Stephen was a man whose faith was in Christ alone as Saviour. There was his starting point. And as he continued, he was a man that was full of God's Spirit, attending to the Word of God, standing on the promises of God. And as he came to an end of his life, his focus was on God. He was looking to God. And he was praying. May God help us to be men and women that we ought to be. I believe that with all the activity that we're involved in these days, I believe that our holiness is the greatest weapon in our evangelism. Our godliness. See how they love one another, was the comment, remember. See how they love. And that's how we are to be as the Lord's people. Let us pray. Father, your word is truth. And whilst, O God, we read and we meditate on it and we feel at times the Spirit showing us our own shortcomings and our failings, it is, O God, that we might be drawn nearer to you. And that is our prayer, Lord. We want to be closer to you. We sing the hymn of Cowper, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame." It might be, Lord, even now, that we have to say to you, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.